human nature was just as sinful then as it is today. But in our over-sexualized culture, this passage brings all too many of us face to face with our own hypocritical sinfulness and the angry reaction that tends to surface under those circumstances. This section of Scripture very much continues the theme from the last time I was up here, that the law is far deeper than the least possible meaning of the words. Instead, we find that the law points us to those basest desires within us that irrefutably testify to our nature as lawbreakers. With that said, please open with me to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to begin at verse 17. Matthew 5, starting at verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So we've been in this general area the last few times I've been up here. Our specific section of this passage is quite an example of the overarching point. And we highlighted that a little while ago in verse 20, where Jesus says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." You see, unlike today, the scribes and the Pharisees were the people that would have been looked to as having everything figured out. They had everything together. They were the ones everyone wanted to be like. They seemed to follow the law, and yet Jesus brings us face to face with the fact that they don't follow the law at all. That righteousness that we think we see in them is no righteousness at all. They despise the law, at least the law rightly understood, because the law rightly understood points us within ourselves. It would have been quite a shocking message for them to hear. And so Jesus gives examples. You have heard it said, you shall not murder, or you shall not commit adultery. The people that were listening to Jesus at this time would have been raised in the synagogue. They doubtless would have heard their religious leaders opine on how important it is not to kill people, or how important it is for wives not to sleep around, which is the simplest meaning for adultery. Jesus, on his own authority, calls the people back to God's original intent in the law. So the command not to murder goes far deeper than merely not killing someone, and all the way to those thoughts and feelings of hatred that we harbor in our hearts that, fully expressed, lead themselves to murder. Or in the case of adultery, again, it's the thoughts and the feelings that we harbor within us that stand in violation of God's law and His holiness long before there's any action taken. It is not for nothing that the Ten Commandments contain a prohibition against coveting. How does one commit adultery without first coveting his neighbor's wife? Or to take instruction from Martin Luther, how does one break any of the other commandments without first breaking the greatest? To love the Lord your God with heart and soul and mind and strength. Sin does not become sin when we act on our twisted desires. Rather, it's our wrong desires that are themselves sinful, and they flow from our sin nature. We don't sin because we're sinners. We don't become sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. That the fact that God has not or has restrained us from the opportunity to carry out the act doesn't make us any better than the person who was not restrained. We still carry around those same sinful desires in each one of us, those same sinful idols. We still don't love God with heart and soul and mind and strength. Even on this side of our regeneration, we're still tempted toward things that we know are wrong. Look with me, if you will, at Romans 7. Starting at verse 7. What shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Paul's point is that sin and the law work together. They show us our own sinfulness. That they contrast our sinfulness with God's perfect holiness. Over and over again in the giving of the law, the Lord commands, be holy for I am holy. And over again, the people of God fall short. Vodi Bakum sometimes remarks, the strongest, wisest, and godliest men in the Bible all fell into sexual sin. And I'm not stronger than Samson, wiser than Solomon, or greater than David. Which means I'm susceptible. And so are you. The point is that the law itself is a mirror that measures us not against one another, because even the best of men fall into sin. It compares us to the holiness of God. Indeed, in just a few more verses, we'll see Jesus himself tell us, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And yet, it is precisely at this point, it's precisely when we see that perfect law of God, that we see just how twisted our nature is. Because it's the fact that we know it's wrong that makes us want it. As I mentioned earlier, the least possible meaning of the command against adultery is a prohibition against the wife engaging in extramarital affairs. However, if you notice, Jesus does not seem to take it that way at all. Instead, Jesus commands that if a man looks at a woman with lustful intent, he's already committed adultery with her in his heart. So Jesus clearly understands the command against adultery to apply equally to the man. And I believe Jesus understands the command against adultery to be fully inclusive of all porneia. Porneia is a Greek word Normally in the New Testament, it gets translated as sexual immorality. It's an all-inclusive term for any sexual activity outside the bounds of marriage. You may have noticed that I'm including the section about divorce in this message as well, not just the section about adultery. Partially, I'm a glutton for punishment, evidently. Partially, there's an important link in the background of both of these items. Both of these commandments point us back to what God's purpose was in the institution of marriage. Why did God give us marriage? And so Jesus is calling God's people to uphold that intent. When he's asked point blank about his understanding of marriage, he gives us the response in Matthew 19. Starting at verse 3, we're told, "And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' He answered, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?' He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery.'" So when Jesus is asked to define what is marriage, he looks back to Genesis 2. And the stated intent of God in the original marriage. It's really unfortunate that we've come to a place where this is such a controversial topic. And yet, it is. And as Christians, I think we have to insist with Jesus that there are only two genders. They're grounded in creation. They're immutable. That means there is no spectrum. There's only man and woman, and God defined which you are. Marriage, Jesus here defines, in line with God's creative decree, as one man and one woman coming together for life. It is the only venue in which sexual acts can properly occur. Anything else is porneia. So, a common point of confusion that needs to be addressed is what does it mean to look at a woman with lustful intent? 2 points. First, Jesus does not mean to restrict this teaching as only applicable to men. Probably goes without saying, but make the point anyways. The standard application of the command not to commit adultery in Jesus' day would have been applied to the woman. He's focusing on the man to broaden the extent of the commandment, or to broaden people's understanding of it, not to limit it to men. Second point. The commandment is not only, he also broadens the prohibition. So there was debate in Jesus' day about what it meant, or under what circumstances could one divorce one's wife. With one camp, I guess, supporting even divorcing your wife for burning dinner. And Jesus here stands against that. He point blank says that anything and everything outside of monogamous covenant fidelity to your spouse is unacceptable. The second point that Jesus has in mind here is looking at a woman with lustful intent is not about finding another person attractive. So one of the best explanations I've heard as we try to get into this definition is giving that person our yes. So when we let our minds wander to things that they shouldn't be thinking about, and the only thing that prevents those things from being acted out is whatever scruple you have remaining, or maybe it's just opportunity. Like Pastor Greg says... Looking like 10 miles of bad road may keep you from consummating the act, but it doesn't keep you from committing adultery in your thought life. But we're called to faithfulness in marriage, in which we're told that God makes of the two one flesh, and that is why man is not to separate them. I'm not here wanting to give an exhaustive treatment of the Bible's teaching on divorce. It's not a simple topic, and it's just best saved for another discussion. But I would be remiss if I didn't here address what the plain text says in front of us. So in our text from Matthew 5, we saw that Jesus teaches, "It is also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Similarly, we also saw that in Matthew 19, Jesus taught, "It's because of your hardness of heart that Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." So, what can we take from those two passages? Well, number one, certainly the Bible does recognize, or at least concede, that sometimes divorce is allowable. And at the same time, it never concedes that it's good. And there's always sin, all the way around. So if I try to summarize the two together, unless your wife has made herself an adulteress, if you divorce her, then you make her and whoever she marries adulterers. And you yourself are an adulterer. Jesus seems to apply this stance to both the husband and the wife. That it's just a summary of what the two verses say. Sometimes divorce may be needed because of our collective hardness of heart, but it's never good, because it is not in keeping with God's creative intent in marriage. God's creative intent in marriage matters immensely because it testifies to the kind of God that He is. The first time God says anything is not good is when He sees Adam alone in the garden. And it prompts Him to make a helper for Adam and establish the institution of marriage. And that institution becomes the primary metaphor then that God uses to teach us about the relationship between Himself and His people. He forms a covenant with His people to be His loving bride. The primary metaphor used for the unfaithfulness of His people is that of spiritual adultery and whoredom. The symbolic picture is painted quite clearly in any number of passages that are more explicit than I think I could read from the pulpit. But Jeremiah 3, Ezekiel 16, Ezekiel 23, the book of Hosea. Hosea is told to go take a wife of whoredom, a wife who would be unfaithful to him, as a living picture of the marriage between God and His covenant people, off chasing after the Baals. In the New Testament, the marriage metaphor continues on. And we look forward to this marriage between King Jesus and His bride, the New Jerusalem, the church. And we ought indeed to long for the wedding supper of the Lamb that we find in Revelation 20, when we will be with Him forevermore. The Song of Songs itself becomes this beautiful picture of the Lord and His people and the great and so much so that many of the reformers, when they were asked to teach about what it is that happens in the gospel, would look to Song of Songs to explain what happens in the gospel itself. They would explain the great exchange through the institution of marriage, about how the grace and honor that is Christ's becomes ours through that, and our sin becomes His. And so what we see then is that God's intent in marriage matters greatly, because to misunderstand that picture is to misunderstand everything that it explains. It's to misunderstand the gospel. It's to misunderstand the relationship that we have with God. God has one people, and his people are to have one God to whom we are faithful. Anything else is the essence of idolatry and sin. Sin is maybe best understood as a serious, contagious disease that always ends in death. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." The only question in the entire equation is, will it be your death or our Lord's, offering himself on your behalf? Sin is always deadly. I think frequently we play way too fast and loose in our culture with any understanding of sin, and nowhere is that more true than with the issue of sexual sin. Whether it's statistics on pornography use that are truly appalling, even within the church itself. And yet, as though that were not enough, just think about how frequently sex is used as the marketing tool to sell anything and everything. If you really wanted to try to avoid it, I mean, how would you even start? Avoid the checkout line at the grocery store, anything that shows up on TV, movies, probably just get rid of the computer. Music videos, TV shows, movies, commercials, the list goes on and on, and they all seem to be determined to get closer and closer to pornography themselves. And that ought to appall all of us. Because the reality is that they wouldn't be making the stuff if there wasn't a market. Somehow we expect that we can feed our mind on this kind of corrosive swill and allow ourselves to indulge some secret thought life, just on occasion. Somehow we think we can consume things that profane the sacred gifts of God, and we flatter ourselves with the notion that we can somehow make it stop there. Keep it locked up. But the truth is, if you don't want to get burned, you won't play with fire. We shouldn't be looking for where that edge is. How close can we come before we go over and things spill out of our thought lives and into the real world where it's visible to everyone, and we may well make great shipwreck of our faith and certainly of any ministry that you're involved with. No doubt most of you have heard about the recent scandal involving a deceased evangelist who traveled the world with personal masseuses. Many, many people are shocked and appalled about the allegations of what this man was doing. And they should be. There's plenty of evidence there that this stuff seems to have actually happened. And yet the reality is that we know that unfortunately he's not the first, and he almost certainly won't be the last. But generally speaking, there's a progression of sin. It doesn't start out traveling the world with a harem of masseuses. It starts out by not controlling your thought life until it creeps out into actions. And just like any other sin, a little bit's never enough. There's always the push to go a little bit more, just a little bit further. The problem is those wrong desires within us. We want things that are against God. And yet, we're commanded to put off the old self and to put on the new self. Not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And if instead we choose to wallow in those thoughts like a pig in the mud, it should come as no surprise to us if one day we wake up and the mud is no longer just in your head. Never forget, the strongest, wisest, and godliest men in the Bible all fell into sexual sin. And neither you nor I are stronger than Samson, wiser than Solomon, or godlier than David. So we must be vigilant in taking every thought captive to Christ mortifying our flesh each and every day. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Sin left unmortified only metastasizes. Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. One stream of tradition attributed to this verse and another in Matthew 19, ironically, suggests that one of the influential early church fathers, a guy by the name of Origen of Alexandria, actually castrated himself in a vain attempt to avoid lust. It's kind of ironic because the main argument people make against this stream of tradition is that later on in life, he basically taught that anyone who interprets this passage so literally is an idiot. I'm just saying, if I had actually interpreted it that literally, I'd be pretty vehement about it afterwards too. The fact of the matter is, though, that even your dominant eye or your dominant hand don't cause you to sin. Our sinful actions just reveal our sinful nature, which we are most certainly incapable of removing on our own. Despite all of the advances made in medical science, your nature is still immutable, at least to you. The point Jesus is making is twofold. The first is that sin is invasive. We've already seen how, in an individual's heart and life, sin left unchecked runs rampant and grows far worse than it already was. In the life of the body corporately, the same principle functions, much like cancer. It works to corrupt one portion of the body, and left untreated, it will slowly, or maybe not so slowly, spread to infect the entire body. False teaching, in particular, makes a poignant example. If you remember, I made the point about how Scripture frequently compares idolatry to spiritual adultery. And false teaching is so serious and so insidious because it lies about who God is. It creates an idol that looks a bit like Him but is different in whatever way suits the proponents of the latest bunch of false teaching. And inevitably, it seems, it spreads like wildfire. Does anybody remember all the hubbub maybe 10 years ago surrounding books like Love Wins from Rob Bell or The Shack, any of that other swill? I mean, those two books taught different things, but they each had radically unbiblical views of God. In spite of all of the problematic theology, or maybe even because of it, who knows, both received numerous, and both of them were New York Times bestsellers. Both received numerous endorsements from multiple high-profile folks in the visible church. Both were regularly read by folks in the pews of your average church congregation. Despite teaching idolatrous views of God that stand in opposition to who he has revealed himself to be. It's like the old adage says, the lie travels halfway around the world while the truth is still pulling its boots on. The second portion of Jesus' point is that it must be removed quickly. It's an urgent matter. Going back to the cancer analogy, right? One of the reasons that doctors always talk about how important it is to catch cancer early is that by catching it early, before it metastasizes, frequently it can be removed. So with sin. The wages of sin are death, as we've already seen. And how much better is it for us to lose even our dominant hand or our dominant eye than to face the second death with our whole body? This points us to eternal realities. In a faithfully biblical framework, we are to intentionally weigh everything in that eternal frame. There's a heaven to be gained and a hell to be feared. In light of that reality, What is not worth doing to be rid of your sin? If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. If your hand could cause you to sin, it would be a horrid detriment to you, and you would be well rid of it. The trouble is Jesus insists himself on numerous occasions that sin finds its root inside each of our hearts. So Matthew 15, starting at verse 17, says, "Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." Or Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" So our hand cannot make us to sin. The things that we do with our hands or see with our eyes don't cause the sin within us. The sin's already there, deep within our hearts. We are merely showing the fruit of the bad tree that every one of us is by nature. So how are we to respond to this sin? Well, specifically in the area of sexual temptation and sin, we're explicitly told, and in no uncertain terms, to flee sexual immorality. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6, if you would. Starting at verse 12. "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes a spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. We who are joined to the Lord through faith in him and his message of deliverance in the gospel were bought at great price, the price of the precious blood of Christ. That blood, which in the words of the old hymn, breaks the power of canceled sin and sets the prisoners free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. We are no longer slaves to that sin nature because through the new birth, we are being recreated into his image. We have been set free. We're being built up together into a dwelling place for God as the bride of the Lamb. So we're told, in light of that truth, to put off the old self and to put on the new self in preparation for this new reality into which we are heading. We're to mortify the flesh, not gratify it, because Christ went to Calvary to purchase us and to free us from that power of sin, that we may be made one with him eternally in the true reality to which godly marriage points. Let us pray.